Let us pray. O loving Father, thank you for your word, the scriptures, through which you speak to us so clearly. We come now, Lord, to place ourselves under your word and pray that the words of my lips and the meditation of all our hearts would be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, this morning, we're going to continue our series through the book of James, if you'd like to turn there with me, to James chapter 2, beginning from verse 14. And I apologise to the kids that we had a disaster with the printer in the Jolly household, so I've not been able to print off new sheets to go with the sermon for this morning, so I'm sorry about that. But we'll read this morning from James chapter 2, from verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then, that a man is justified by works, and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works, when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Amen. James is a very convicting book to read. Its message is very simple and straightforward, but it is at the same time devastatingly uncomfortable. He exposes our many failings as Christians. He challenges us to put our Christian faith into practice. So often we know the right thing to do, but do we do it? If you remember in chapter 1, in verses 26 and 27, James lays out three key marks of a healthy Christian life. Three marks of what real Christianity looks like. Good speech, what we do with our tongue, our words. Care for the vulnerable, showing love and providing for those who are less fortunate. And third, avoiding worldliness, not living according to the values and the influences of the world without God. And then he's going to speak about those three marks through the rest of the book. And in chapter 2, he begins with good works for those in need. But as we look at this passage today, there's a picture that comes into my mind that I'd like you to have in yours. And it's a picture of a guilty suspect being interrogated by a detective. You know the kind of scene that you see in most police shows? You know, CSI or Silent Witness, something like that? And those shows or movies always seem to come down to the hero detective grilling the guilty suspect, usually in some small square room, grey and stark, and the light is beaming down on them, and The temperature's turned up. And at first, the villain always denies everything. But under the relentless questioning of the detective, they start to sweat and the jacket comes off and they start to squirm and feel uncomfortable as their alibi falls apart. Until eventually they collapse exhausted and confess, "I did it. I'm guilty." Well, in our passage this morning, James is interrogating us. He asks a series of relentless, brutal questions to make us squirm and feel convicted. What does it profit? What good does it do? Can that faith save him? Do you want to know, O foolish man? And under his examination, all our flimsy excuses and dodges, our pathetic alibis that try to excuse our failures to live as Christians, all fall apart. Before we consider his questions, let me just state the main point of this passage positively. And it's this. True Christian faith shows itself in a changed life. True Christian faith shows itself in a changed life. True saving faith produces good works and obedience. And faith and this changed life are inseparable. Two for the price of one, faith and works. And in particular, true faith manifests itself in acts of love to others. Now, there is a very famous difficulty in this passage. In verses 21 to 26, over this word justification. Justification means being right with God. But James here seems to say we're justified by works. But if you know the rest of the New Testament, it stresses that we're justified by faith, by grace. So is there a contradiction? Well, that's such a big question. I want to address that next week. But to give you a short answer, in context, there is no contradiction. James and Paul are saying the same thing, but from different angles. Paul reminds us that it's all of grace, and it's just a free gift that we receive. But James is saying that gift of faith and grace must look like this. It must produce this fruit. And that's how they hold together. But we'll consider that next week. Because today, I don't want to do anything to minimize the impact of his interrogation. He wants to put your faith under the spotlight and give it a searching examination. I want you to squirm a little and feel uncomfortable because I've been squirming all week looking at this scripture. So there are three questions that James asks that I want to ask you. Are you ready for your faith to come under the spotlight of James's questions? The first question that he asks, is your faith just a profession or is it put into practice? Is your faith just a profession or is it put into practice? In verse 14, James addresses someone who says they have faith. In verses 15 and 16, this person is confronted by someone in need. They say all the right things. Be warmed, be filled, and no doubt they're sincere in saying that. Perhaps they're even blessing this person who's in need. Perhaps even praying for them. But what do they do to help them? Nothing. Just words. How many people today would say they are Christians? In the 2011 census, 59.3% of the UK population put down their names as Christians. Sounds rather encouraging, doesn't it? But how many people attend church regularly? Where regularly is counted as just once a month. All survey statistics show less than 4% of the population attend church. How many people say they are Christian, but do they practice the Christian faith in their everyday life? In terms of how it makes a difference to their time, their values, their money, their family, their work? I think you know the answer. For example, in a commentary on James, a pastor called Daniel Doriani writes about some experiences in his life. I went to college in the 1970s, when students still hitchhiked from time to time. And one day I caught a ride with a truck driver. And as a new Christian, I was desperate to talk to him about the Bible and faith. And after about 2 hours, the driver declared his problem. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that I'm a sinner. And I believe Jesus died for my sins. But I'm a married man. But I drive all over the country, so I have girlfriends in several cities. I don't want to give that up. Does that man really have faith? Is he really a Christian? And then he says about a later experience when he was a young pastor. I spoke to a lawyer who visited the church. He was very interested in eternal life. He admitted he was a sinner and that he needed a savior. He believed that Jesus was the Son of God, that Jesus had been crucified and had risen from death to life. But then he added, but there's one idea I can't stand. I don't make much money now, so it's not a big issue. But in a few years, I'm going to make lots of money. And there's no way I'm going to give it away. I couldn't give my money away to people who've not looked after themselves. Is that true faith? Is that man a Christian? Well, here's what James is saying very clearly and simply. Not at all. People may say they have a Christian faith, but unless it is put into practice, it is no faith at all. It's dead. Words by themselves, profession by itself, is meaningless if it doesn't change your life. James even warns us it's possible to be orthodox in your faith and yet still not have real faith. That means it's possible to get things right theologically and still not have real faith. In verse 19, he says that even demons profess that God is one. That phrase, God is one, is significant. It comes from Deuteronomy, and it's known as the Shema. It was the kind of orthodox shorthand way of saying you believed in the teaching and the theology of the God of the Bible. Look at the faith of demons, says James. They've got a right understanding. They even agree that it's true. Demons believe in the Trinity. Look how they argued with Jesus. We know who you are. They believed in the incarnation. They believe in salvation by grace and the need for repentance. In fact, if you and a demon were to sit and take a theology exam, he'd probably do much better than you. And the demons tremble. They worship God in a way. They fear God. Look how they fell before Christ. Yet despite all of this, they remain demons. Right words and beliefs, but no practice. So what is James saying? Here is the spotlight. Do you have an orthodox faith and believe the right things? You can say the Apostles' Creed? Do you fear God and acknowledge who he is? But even that is not enough if not accompanied by real obedience and real acts of love. What I think James is targeting here is our incredible ability to deceive ourselves. He's not focusing on our ability to fool other people into thinking we're good Christians. He's more concerned about us fooling ourselves. Do you remember all those warnings in chapter 1? Verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Verse 23, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. How many people think they are Christians, think they are okay with God, yet in fact are utterly deceived? Just a word or title Christian by itself without a life to back it up is worthless. Real Christianity is a life transformed, actions matching the words. I don't doubt that you have faith, James is saying. But is it saving faith? Verse 14. Is it saving faith? So what kind of actions show that you have real faith? By living according to God's law of love. Those are the actions that show real faith. Living according to God's law of love. Remember the context, verses 8 to 13, that we looked at a few weeks ago. That the real Christian patterns his life after the commandments and law of God. He obeys God's will. Now, not perfectly. We all battle sin and fall short. But he seeks to walk obediently to God. And this law is summed up as being the law of liberty, the law of love. It means a life where you're constantly seeking to give, to show love to others. And when someone is in need, poorly clothed, hungry. Love provides. It's sacrificial. You give of yourself. You give graciously, without strings attached. You give to meet need. But think a little bit more about the particular example that James uses. And it's going to make you feel even more uncomfortable. Where does James get this idea of a naked and hungry brother? Well, remember the context. James is writing to Christians who had been in his church in Jerusalem, but they were scattered by persecution, forced from their homes, forced into exile around the Mediterranean. And in these new churches, they would have met other Christians coming alongside some of them, and some of them would have been wealthy and able to help. So James here is describing a very real situation. A brother turns up, say, at a church in Greece. He's got nothing but the clothes on his back. And all the Christians there were doing was offering platitudes and warm words. This is the real test. What love and good works have you done for your brothers and sisters? To fellow Christians? When they were sick, did you pray for them? Did you visit them? Did you give financially when they were in need? When they were lonely, did you invite them over? Did you get involved in church life and share its burdens? Do you seek to encourage and build up other Christians? Do you attend church regularly, really commit and love your brothers and sisters? And what about the persecuted church? The church in large parts of the world is going through a severe time of persecution. What have you done to help them, is what James is saying. There are so many agencies where you can donate with a click or a call to provide food and shelter. Do you talk a good game? But then where are your acts of love to your brothers and sisters? Because James is also implying something even more devastating. What you have failed to do to Christians, you have failed to do to Jesus Christ. See, again, James is thinking, as we've seen all the way through this letter, of something the Lord Jesus says in the Gospels. The parable of the sheep and the goats that you've just heard. Where the Lord spoke about true Christians helping other Christians when they're being persecuted. That's what the parable of the sheep and the goats is really about. It's not really about just help to anyone in need. It's to my brethren, says Jesus. To my brethren in prison. To my brethren who are without. Christ so identifies himself with suffering Christians. He says, if you care for them, you care for me. And right now around the world, Christ languishes in jail cells. Christ is hungry. Christ is being beaten. Christ is starving. Christ is alone and ridiculed. The Lord who died for you in his people suffers. Where are your works of love for them, says James. And indeed, as it was right in the face of the people in that church, he's saying, look around you. Do you see around you the needs that are there? That's the mark of true saving faith. So his first question, is your faith just a profession and words? Or is it seen in action? That you put into practice deeds of sacrificial love and giving? Is anybody feeling uncomfortable yet? Leaning to squirm? How's your faith standing up under his interrogation? Where are your works? But then that brings us to the second question. James says, is your faith private or public? Is your faith private or public? You see, in verse 18, James confronts a dodge, an excuse that Christians like to make. He knows us so well, he's countering the objection before we make it. He's like a boxer who's got us on the ropes, and he's pummeling us. And no matter how we try to dodge away, we can't get away. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Now, that objection is not immediately what you expect. You expect them to say, I have faith and you have works. But it says, I have works and you have faith. The key to understanding what is being said is by looking at James's reply. I will show you my faith by my works. The person's objection is that they are trying to separate faith and right living, as if somehow they are compartmentalized parts of life. Just as today, Many people try to separate internal spiritual religion from outward practice. It's this idea that somehow faith is something private in your heart, a feeling, but it's disconnected from living out a Christian life in public. It's the way someone says, well, I believe in God and I'm a spiritual person, but they don't live any differently. Or you hear it said when someone says, well, who are you to judge my faith by the way I live? I have my works. How I live is my business. You can't judge my faith by that. You see it in the mission field. In this, there's a movement now that's increasingly popular called the Insider Movement that teaches that as long as you're a Christian in your heart, you can still be a practicing Muslim or Jew or Hindu, which you can't. You see it in the secular world, in our country, in this pressure to make faith a private thing, that it shouldn't be allowed to have any influence in public life. It's the kind of person who says they believe in their heart, but there's no evidence in living. It's the kind of thinking that, however it does it, cuts off the heart from the hands. My heart is right with God. Who are you to judge? Doesn't matter if I sleep around or drink too much or get angry or tell lies. I've got faith. I've got works. God is gracious and loves me. But the truth, states James, is that true faith and right living are one. They cannot be separated. That's the point. True faith has to be both private and public. On the one hand, I know that many people today would say, you don't need faith to do good and do good works. And it's true. There are many kind and generous people who do good things for those in need. But I have no hesitation in saying they're only doing so because of the influence of Christian teaching, even if they don't know it. The world before Christianity took effect and spread was a cruel place, as it still is in the parts where Christianity has little influence. It was the way of the world to look down on the sick and the poor and the vulnerable. The default was to say, help yourself. You've brought this on yourself. Or it was fate, it was the gods. You only should do a favour for those who do one for you. Charity begins at home. That's how everybody thought. This idea of selfless, charitable giving was really unique to Christianity, to the Christian faith. It came directly from Jesus himself. Luke chapter 14. He says, when you give a banquet or a supper, don't ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, or rich neighbours, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. See, that was the way everybody thought. Scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. But then Jesus says, but when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind, those who cannot pay you back. Or Luke 6:35, love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. That was such a shocking and radical thing, but it changed the world. And even those today who, without faith, are doing so because of the teaching of Jesus having this influence. And still today, the vast majority of giving comes because of this Christian influence. An atheist once argued with Spurgeon, the Victorian preacher, about the truth of God. And Spurgeon's reply was perhaps cheeky, but he said, how many hospitals or orphanages have atheists set up? And the man said, well, actually, I can't think of any. Then said Spurgeon, the God who answers by setting up hospitals and orphanages, he is God. That's the point. So that's maybe today where we see the disconnect between faith and works. But the truth is, it's because of Christ's influence. But the kind of separation that James is focusing on to these people is different. He's pointing the finger at Christians. He's pointing at those who say they are Christians, who say, look, my faith is private, it's got nothing to do with my works. But he affirms they go together. Don't talk to me about invisible things in your heart, good intentions and promises, spiritual experiences. He says, show me the money. Where's the proof? Where's the visible evidence? Perhaps you might think of that picture of fruit that Jesus uses. When Jesus said, don't judge, he didn't mean in an absolute sense. He meant judge rightly. And as he said in Matthew 7, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. And James is making exactly the same point. He's saying, show me the fruit. Think about that picture. Fruit is something visible. It's got to grow and be seen with bright colours. It's there to be plucked, eaten and enjoyed. It's sweet to the taste. It provides nourishment. What good does your faith do, says James? Where's the fruit? Who's benefiting from it? Who's able to feed on it and be nourished by your faith? Who are you blessing? Faith and works cannot be separated. So where is your fruit? Where is your fruit of a godly life? Are you starting to feel uncomfortable yet? Are you starting to squirm? But then the third question he asks. Is your faith dead or alive? Is your faith dead or alive? Three times in this passage, he says that without right living, faith before God is dead. Verse 17, verse 20, and verse 26. That faith without works is like a cold, motionless, empty corpse. It has no life, no power, it achieves nothing. What good does it do, he says? What does it profit? Nothing at all. If you have faith, but don't live it, it's not faith. It doesn't do any good at all. It is not pleasing to God. You may miss the mark a little, but a little is as good as a lot. Faith must show itself in holy living, acts of love, obedience to God, or it's not faith at all. Do you see that James is giving you a solemn warning to examine your faith? If it doesn't change your life, what you have is worthless. What James is targeting is the idea of cheap grace. Cheap grace says, Christ has died, God loves me, he accepts me, I'll just get on with my life. Grace means God is loving and forgiving, so I'll sin and I'll ask for forgiveness later. I've prayed and given my heart to Jesus, so isn't it all a bit legalistic to worry about obeying him? But that's not grace, that's cheap grace. Real grace produces these acts of love, this obedience that James is calling for. But we should finish on a more hopeful note. Because real faith is alive, it's living, and it transforms. It has power. Saving faith is the amazing channel by which God's amazing grace can break into your life. Flows into your heart with life and power. Listen to what the scripture says in Romans 1 about faith. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, to people of all kinds. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, or beginning and ending in faith. Through faith, the power of God can come into our lives and save us. True faith is more than just words. It's more than just deeds. Faith is the power of God working in your life. Now it saves, not because there's anything powerful about faith itself. It's not like the Force in Star Wars, some kind of mystical thing that you manipulate or use. It's not like the spiritualist idea of power within you. No, faith is powerful because it's the receiving the power of God, connecting to his power. If you'd like a picture, it's this. In England, we're blessed with running water, a good system of waterworks. Somewhere far from here, there is a reservoir full of water. And it flows through miles and miles of pipes and tunnels right into your home, right into your bathroom. All you need to do is turn the tap on and out it flows. Now, God's Spirit in the Bible is often pictured as being like water. In the picture, Jesus Christ is that pipe, that tunnel that God has laid through which this power is flowing. Faith is nothing of itself. It's just that turning on of the tap to receive this power that flows through Jesus. Faith itself is a gift of this power. God can plant true saving faith in you in a way that triumphs over your doubts and fears, over your sins and objections. And then its power spreads and it begins to remake you and change your life. Christianity is not just words. It's not just actions. It's the power of God seizing hold of a person, transforming them. A power that saves from all sin. A power that washes us clean. A power that heals and frees us. A power that makes you new because it joins you to Jesus Christ. So in the midst of James's interrogation, there is good news. If this morning, as you look at your life, you realize you don't have real faith, you don't know that it's this power within you that God has met with you, if you don't see it in your life, in a life transformed to live for God, then there's good news. You can turn the tap on. You can call out to God. You can call out to Jesus Christ and ask for this faith, this saving faith, and ask him to come into your life with this power. That's what James is really holding out to us. Call on God. Call on him for this mercy and saving power. So how do you feel under James's interrogation? How does your faith stand up under the spotlight? Is it real saving faith that joins you to Jesus Christ and transforms your life? Let us pray. Lord, we pray that your word would be powerful in our hearts and minds today. We pray that you would convict us of our sin. That, Lord, you would tear away all our hiding places, all our excuses, and that you would cause us to come face to face with Jesus Christ. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to honestly, truly examine our lives, to see if we have true faith. We pray, O Lord, that you would have mercy on us, that you would save us and put faith in us and transform us. Please, O Lord, be present in our lives in a saving way. We ask for Christ's sake. Amen.